welcome to the Pastor Mike Drop podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Mike, and I'm with my co-host, Emily Langpaul.
Hi.
Hi. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good, sister. We have some great guests today, don't we?
Yeah, we do. We have with us Pastor Amanda Nepple, who leads our adult discipleship team.
Hi,
hello.
Everybody. Glad to be here.
Thanks for being here. And Pastor Scott Rains, who leads Hope Ankeny.
Always good to come south and west in the winter. So,
yeah. Well, much warmer down here from Ankeny.
Markedly so.
Where the frozen chosen hang out.
Yeah.
So, Amanda, you know, Scott is a Chiefs fan.
And I heard that.
This, whenever you're listening to this podcast, we don't know, but we're recording it the week of the Super Bowl, mm-hmm. which the Chiefs are in. What else is new?
5 out of 6 years.
Is it really?
Isn't that crazy?
And this
that
could be three crazy. In a row, right?
Now, the last time. When we played played the Buccaneers and got throttled, you and I preached together, asked me about it, and we got throttled. So I think the
you're never gonna preach with
offensive
me again.
Line is going to dominate. Their defense is going to dominate. It's just going to be a disaster for the Chiefs, clearly.
You don't really believe that, though, do you?
I think we have the better coach and quarterback, and they have the better roster, but we'll find a way to win.
Chiefs okay. always kind
17
of
in a row, one possession games.
But to be fair, and just to make a distinction, because there's a lot of Chiefs fans now. Although, I guess nationwide, there's a lot of people who don't like the Chiefs because they're kind of tired of them always winning. Yeah. But you have been a Chiefs fan mm-hmm. since when?
Early 80s. Bill Kenny was the quarterback.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, when your dad took the
Stephon Page was one of the wide receivers. Carlos Carson.
Yeah, that's
Deron Cherry Podolak? Was the safety.
Or is that even
post Ed Podolak? Okay. By like a couple of years only, though.
Only real big.
Yeah, went to Arrowhead with my uncle, my dad, and my two brothers in Dad's Plymouth Horizon,
which we were talking about ahead of time. That was my first car. Yeah, a maroon Plymouth Horizon, and yours was
baby blue. Yeah,
your first car, Pastor Amanda.
Oh my gosh, it was a Caprice Classic. It was a diesel engine, in fact.
Was it?
Ooh.
Was it classic?
It was pretty classic.
Not just a name, but it was
I did
truly...
not appreciate its classic nature when I was driving it, but looking back, it was pretty classic.
Right. And Chiefs or Eagles this weekend for you?
I mean, my husband has also been a Chiefs fan since before it was cool. The truth of the matter is, I'm there for chips and for food and for commercials and for a company. And that's what I'm there for.
Yeah.
Emily, first car and favorite team in the Super Bowl.
Susie Sunbird was my first car. It was bright turquoise.
Oh, you called your car Susie Sunbird. I was like, what kind of car is that? Oh, all right.
Have you ever named a car? Have your kids ever named your car?
No, I know people do this. I don't know that I have.
I haven't currently, but yes, back then. And I like to cheer for whoever the people around me want me to cheer for.
I love that.
So same. Football is your life.
Yeah.
Obviously. Yeah.
I have a lot to contribute here.
Yeah. Is Junker a name for a car? I mean, I guess then I have. But around here, we're excited for the Super Bowl food drive.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
At all of our campuses. It became a tradition over a decade ago, I don't know, 15 years ago, where we heard that food pantries locally were in trouble this time of year and seems to be every year. You know, we're past the holiday season. People are not in the giving spirit as much. It's the dead of winter. And so we thought, why don't we have a Super Bowl food drive with the spelling S-O-U-P? And we didn't know what would happen. And people really responded. And the food pantries are so grateful. So we're going to do that again this weekend at all of our Hope locations. And if you're watching or viewing or listening to this podcast before Super Bowl food drive, let this be your reminder to come to worship this weekend and to Hope and bring some groceries, and let's love our neighbors in that way and serve them in that way, which is actually not a terrible transition into our big question for the week, which is, Emily?
What is church?
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions?
I got questions.
Should have saw that coming.
That is our theme. Our first question is, what is the role of the church?
The role of the church is to know who we are, to understand our identity as people who are called by God. And I think that's important. We're called to follow Jesus. We're not called to lead Jesus. We're called to be countercultural. These are the things I preached about in my sermon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. People can find that on our YouTube channel for Hope. That we'd be captivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we would carry out the commission that God gives to us, and that we'd find our confidence in Christ. So those five C's. But maybe another way to talk about it is to lift up the two sort of central C's in the New Testament, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus' final words to his followers in Matthew's gospel. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. But it's that first part, go, move. Church isn't something, so if we're asking about the role of the church, biblically speaking, church isn't something where we just sit around and talk about it. It's not a bunch of committee meetings. Nothing wrong with that if it helps the function and the mission of the church. But the commission Christ gave to us is to go, to baptize, to teach, to make disciples, to do the things that are action steps, not just passive sit back. If people want to come to our worship service, it's fine. No, we're called to go. And we're called to do that in a way that is focused on sharing Christ's love with the world around us. So that leads to the Great Commandment, which is found in all the Gospels, where Jesus says, love one another the way I've loved you. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love people the way I've loved you is the way Jesus puts it in John 13. And so if we carry out that Great Commandment, that's action too. We're going to love. So the role of the church is to love, particularly where love is absent, particularly for people who aren't being loved, and particularly for people who think they've or are looking for love in all the wrong places, so to speak, so that we actually share Christ's love with them in a way that will be life-giving and life-changing and transformational and even eternal destiny-changing. That's how big God's love is. So if we do nothing else right, we must stand for love, and we must live out that love, and we must take that love in action steps to the world around us. So when Jesus calls us to go, the Great Commission, he's calling us to go with his love to the world around us, and that's how we lead people into this life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how disciples are made. And it also reminds us that we don't get to vote on whether or not we love our neighbors. We don't get to, and our neighbors is a way, way broader definition biblically than the way the world usually defines it. It's not just the people who live in the same subdivision as us. It's people everywhere, from every background. So it's countercultural in that way, and it's pretty radical. The role of the church is to be a radical force and movement. Too often churches talk about ministry and focus on maintenance, but it should be mission. And I'm really more interested in mission and going and moving and serving. So that's the role of the church.
It feels like it's easy to focus as a church on one or the other, Great Commandment or Great Commission, and finding your rhythm with two steps rather than just staying in a single lane is super important.
Yeah,
I think it's a bit of a false dichotomy sometimes too, you know, a false choice between, well, you're either a mission church oriented on serving or you're just a love-based church, or other people will tease it out and say you're either an evangelism church or a discipleship church. You care about going deep or you care about going wide, but why wouldn't we just say Jesus clearly is for both, and the role of the church is to do both, to make disciples, which will always lead those disciples to do evangelism, to share the gospel, and then to evangelize for the sake of making disciples. One thing leads to another, and if it's all immersed in love, then I think we're finding our step, which we don't always do.
Yeah, that's absolutely true, and I think for members of the church, it's important to understand that as people, we are the church. We are the church wherever we go. Mm-hmm. And so when we live and move and breathe in the world and do all of our things, whether we're wearing a cross necklace or whether we're wearing a Hope sweatshirt or whatever it is, whether we are intentionally representing Jesus or representing the church or not, we are representing Jesus and we are representing the church. And if we could keep that in mind, I think a lot of times we would probably be in a little bit better footing than thinking, well, I got to behave myself. It's Sunday. I'm on my way to church. You know what I mean? And then losing that mindset by Sunday afternoon, you know, when your team's not winning or whatever the case may be. Not that that is not a prediction.
There you go.
For the record.
No word from the Lord on that.
When we come up against the things of the world that threaten to take from us who we are, to remember, we are always the church. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're up to.
Amen.
That's humbling. Why is the church called the body of Christ, and what does that mean?
I would say that phrase, body of Christ, is one of many phrases that show up, particularly in the New Testament, the New Testament writers are trying to help us understand the relational reality of being the church. I think of Paul. One of the favorite details in his conversion story, his Damascus Road experience, he's rounding up Christians and arresting them because he thinks their way is actually dangerous and not good for the world. And then he has an encounter with Jesus. And what remember what Jesus says to him in Acts chapter 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. He was persecuting the church. And so there's something mysteriously, spiritually, wonderfully related between Jesus and his actual body that did get persecuted and who we are as the body of Christ. So there's this relational reality, body of Christ, bride of Christ is another phrase that gets used, community of faith. But you think about your body, we want the church to be one body, but there are many parts of that, and each part is necessary and important, has important work to do as we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as we are being the church. And you see that relational reality from cover to cover in the scriptures. In the New Testament, this phrase that gets used over and over, one another, serve one another, welcome one another, pray for one another, encourage one another to love and good works. And over 50 different times, the New Testament writers use that phrase, and it all falls under this larger category of love one another, which was the role of the church to begin with. Then it specifies, here's how you actually do that.
Jesus is making that, the great commandment, the love one another part, fitting in with what you just said about all those one another's. All of the commandments underneath the umbrella of that great commandment, love one another, just to echo your point that you made so well there, Scott, is that it's about relationships. All of God's laws, really, when you boil them down, are about relationships. They're either about our relationship with God or they're about our relationship with other people. So if you break down the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. Well, that's about my relationship with God. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. My relationship with God. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. My relationship with God. Honor your father and mother. My relationship with other people. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. All those are about my relationship with other people. The one another aspect of the body of Christ, I think, is really important. So what you're doing so well, and I think what I want our listeners to grab onto, is when we talk about what is church, and the phrase body of Christ is used scripturally to describe it, talking about people, which gets back to your point earlier, Amanda, that we're not talking about an institution, we're talking about a movement. We're talking about what we do and how we serve one another, how we love one another, how we give to one another, and how we take this good news that God has given to us to all the one another's who don't know it, who are out there. And when that body, think about bodies, what is it, the old phrase, bodies in motion tend to stay in motion and bodies at rest tend to stay at rest. Too often the church is at rest and in desperate need of exercise. The old analogy, the church represents a college football game, or the Super Bowl. There's 70,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise and 22 people on the field who could use some rest. We need to get people out of the grandstands and into the game. We talk about that a lot, but then when the body gets coordinated, wow. So if it's a movement and it's a call for all of us to get into the game, now the work of the church then, among other things, is to coordinate the body. That takes humility. That takes teamwork. That takes shared mission. That takes common faith. And when we get all those things right, even though we're far from perfect, messed up, hypocritical, all those things, it's still an amazing opportunity for God to change the world.
Yeah. I think about the metaphor of the body. And what I love about that is it really is just something that is just so easy for us to understand. You know, when Jesus talks in parables and uses a lot of analogies with farming, sometimes I feel like in our world where these farming analogies, we don't always get them, right? Because we're kind of removed from that. But when Jesus talks about a member, a part of the body, suffering, how it affects the whole body. Like, we can get that. I got this dumb little burn on my finger cooking in the last day or two, and this thing is less than an inch long. Mm. But I tell you what, the only thing I could think about for 30 minutes was how much my finger stung. You know what course. I mean? Right? Yeah. And so that reminds us that we are this community together. When one part of us suffers, we all join in that suffering. And when one of us is celebrating, we all join in that celebrating. Thinking of the analogy of a body, I think really helps us to understand what that truly means and how personal and intimate this big thing that we call church actually is. I think that's really cool.
The body of Christ, you mentioned the bride of Christ. There's all these different kinds of images or metaphors that the Bible uses to describe what the church is. And when we discover those things and apply them, then it really personifies, I think, who we are. And I think that's that's important. If you don't hear us say anything else, the church should be on the move. We should be on the move, not following the beat of our own drummer, but following the rhythm that Christ puts out before us, which means we're always going to lead with love. And then the world, when we get that right, the world doesn't have to worry about the church. The church is actually a blessing to the world. Yeah. One of the things that makes me the happiest is when we get it right around hope. People say to me things like, I don't go to your church. I don't go to any church. They might even go on and say, I'm an agnostic or whatever, but I'm so glad your church is here. I'm so glad, because they know we're not just sitting back and saying, oh, well, here's our holy huddle. We don't care what's happening in the world. We want to be part of this movement. So in addition to Body of Christ, Bride of Christ, there's also the family of God. You know, there's one another again, sister, brother, that all of us are family with God as our Father. That's not a bad reminder either, to remember just how intricately knit together we all are and how important it is that we do this in coordination and with one another. Families are always healthier when they see it that way.
Yeah. If we are called to go out and commissioned to share God's love, then what is the purpose of gathering together each week?
Yeah, I love that. And it's going to have a lot to do with what you were just talking about, Mike. You know, first of all, we can see repeatedly in the book of Acts that the believers in the early church, they gathered together for fasting and prayer. It was part of their habit. It was part of what they did. They gathered together. We're called to worship. We're created to worship, right? And so gathering together gives us that opportunity to collectively come together and worship. But I also like to think of it a little bit as family dinner night, if you will, right? Mm-hmm. That you were just kind of talking about family and all the ways that this comes into the role of the church. I mean, our kids are older now, and so it's a little bit different. But when we had schedules that we could coordinate people getting together, like you come together around the family table and you communicate and you're reminded of who you are. Like you're reminded that you're part of a unit that is actually bigger than you, right? And when family dinner night's going really well and you don't have to rush off to go to the next thing, a lot of times you'll end up telling stories or remembering different things that have happened. And you're doing that. As you're doing that, you are celebrating who you are as a family. You're being reminded of who you are. So many of us, what we need is to be reminded of who we are, that we are loved by God, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are redeemed. And remember who God is, that He is the one who provides all of this for us. And coming together corporately for worship does that, so that then we are able to be filled up, so that then when we do our things in the world, live and move and breathe and act in the world however we are, we're doing that from a place of knowing that it's from love. We can't share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ if within any single one of us we don't have it. Mm-hmm. And so coming together with our church family reminds us who we are, fills us up with God's love so that we can go do the things that He's created us to do.
Yeah.
It strikes me that relationships are hard. I'm supposed to serve one another and care for one another and carry one another's burdens and pray for one another. More often than not, I'm frustrated by one another.
Yeah, and it's not natural to love one another all the time.
And I wonder if maybe, you know, it is Jesus the coach and we are the players. At some level, we get to practice one anothering in a place where we all know this. Here's the parameter. Here's the game plan. Here's the culture in which we work together as the family of God or the body of Christ. And I remember in seminary, they would put us into small groups at the end of classes sometimes. And I'd be like, I'm not paying all this money to hear from my classmates. I want to hear from the professor. And they would say, if you can't be in a small group, You're going to try to put the people in the churches that you're leading in small groups. If you can't do it in seminary, what's going on? And having a place where we practice one anothering one another is vitally important. And not just the people, but like, do I really trust God's love for me? Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's sitting in worship, listening to a sermon or singing a song, or being next to someone that I just know had an awful week where I realize how important this is.
Yeah.
So one of the reasons I love doing this podcast is I get to sit down with Emily every week, and a rotating, you know, group of pastors from Hope come through, and we get to talk about these things and connect with these things, but together as a team, as a group. Mm-hmm. And it's, I think, on all sorts of levels, over and over again, I'm reminded how it's a teachable moment for me. I love it. I love being able to sit down and be like, oh yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's not like as theologians that we have never thought of some of these things before, but the way you talk about it might change. The emphasis on the one another language, Scott, that you're bringing to this table today. Amanda, you talking about your family and what that was. So if the church, the body of Christ, is also the family of God, and that's part of why we gather together, family reunions aren't as good unless the whole family's there. Sure. I mean, and if people are missing, you're like, wow, this is great, but I wish they could have been here. You know, I wish the cousins could have been here. I wish the nieces and nephews could have been here. That would have been better. And so I found myself Sunday, interesting timing, I'm standing up there at the part of the service where I don't have much to do except stand there. It's presiding at Holy Communion while people are already coming up and getting it. I'm just standing behind the altar. The band's playing all around, you know, where I'm standing up front. I'm looking out at thousands of people who I love and for some reason love me. And we get to be family together. Yeah. And I'm just thinking, I said, thank you, God, that we get to share this meal together. Now, it's a different kind of meal than the one you referred to as metaphor. But, and yet it isn't, right?
Right.
It's sisters and brothers in Christ coming together to share a meal. And it isn't just Holy Communion where we can experience this bond. It's in a worship song. It's in a shared moment during a service. It's the answer to what is the purpose of gathering each week. We're wired up for it. Like you said, we're created to praise, the psalmist declares. This is not just like something pastors say to get people to come to church.
No.
This is what God's word says. This is who we are. God commands it. It's not a polite suggestion. It's remember the Sabbath day. Have a time when you gather. Hebrews talks about don't neglect the gathering together of people coming together. So it's not, worship isn't just what can I get out of it.
Right.
It's what can I give, and, you know, not just here to consume, but to serve. It is a service. It is a worship service, and it's family. And, man, I said this to our worship band the other day before we came out, our pre-service prayer that we have back behind the chancel area in the worship center. I said, I hope you breathe it in today a little bit. The older I get, the more I appreciate this, because I know it's not going to last forever. I said, I hope you take a moment, in addition to leading and doing all the things you got to do, and for the band listening to the beat and, you know, making sure they're on pitch and that they're blending right and playing their music right. And preachers, as we're thinking, we're processing, we're like, okay, where am I going? What's my name? In the midst of all that work, I hope we breathe it in. I hope we soak up. I hope we worship.
Yeah.
Because we're all wired to worship, including the people who are up front leading.
Absolutely.
It's a gift.
It is a gift, and it is one of God's greatest gifts is we get to come together on Sundays or Saturday nights or you know, whenever churches worship and share good news with each other and celebrate God's love together and share meals together sometimes and celebrate baptism. All the things we get to do, I get goosebumps talking about it, just thinking about it. It is a privilege to be the church.
Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19 were our Bible reading for this past weekend. Hopefully you were there. If not, you can find that service online. Verse 19 ends by saying, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbid in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. What does that mean?
Pastor Amanda.
That's a good one. That's a
I'm teachable.
Question.
Go ahead. Enlighten us. Yeah.
Well,
that's a tough one.
Yeah, it is.
It trips people up.
Yep, absolutely. This is one of those verses that if you take it out of everything else that comes before it, people get it wrong, frankly. And so as the leader of the adult discipleship team and somebody who cares about discipleship, I care a lot about people taking the context of a passage and what comes before it to help determine and understand what the meaning of it is. So we'll talk about that here for just a little bit. So we do have to take a look at what is the full story of what's happening here. Jesus is having an interaction with the disciples, and he's asking them, who do people say that I am? It's the passage that you preached on this weekend, both of you preached on this weekend, and gets to the point where Peter is able to declare, well, you are the Messiah. We can take for granted what a big deal that was. You know what I mean? Because we just read it and we're like, okay, Peter figured it out, I guess. About time. But that was a really, really big deal to understand that this man that they knew there was something special about him. That's for sure. They knew that. But for Peter to have had the Holy Spirit reveal to him that Jesus is the Messiah, can't overstate what a big deal that was. And so then Jesus continues on, and he gives Peter an identity. He says he is the rock. Upon this rock, he will build the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, Peter understood now who the Messiah was. Think about having somebody lead a church who doesn't understand who the Messiah is. Like, that's going to be messy. When that happens, it usually ends up on the news, you know, or can, unfortunately.
Somebody who thought they were the Messiah.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely, right? So now Peter is stepping into this place of authority, really, because he understands who Jesus is. And Jesus has given authority and gives authority to the disciples to minister in his name. We're going to see in Acts where Peter and John are going to the temple. There's a man who needs to be healed. And what does Peter say? He says, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk. And so it's through understanding who Jesus is that Peter is able to do that. So then Jesus ups it again, and he says, Peter, here's the deal. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Now, in the language that they would have understood, this was servant language. Jesus has just given Peter the best job a servant could imagine. He's been given the keys to the home. He's being told that he is trusted with the lives of the family inside the house. And so I imagine here you can see the correlation to the church, right? Peter's being trusted with the family inside the home. And Jesus says, the powers of hell aren't going to be able to stand against it. Victory is guaranteed. And Peter, you have the keys. And so what that means is that then Peter has been given the authority to speak for the master. He doesn't get to overrule the master. He doesn't get to make up his own rules. He doesn't get to decide who's in or who's out, which is sometimes when we read this passage, that's what we can go there, where we think that then someone is being given pastoral authority to decide who's in or who's out. A lot of evil has been done with that misunderstanding. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Peter is still the servant. He is still subject to what it is that Jesus is doing, bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth and making his way to make a way for our eternity to be with God. That is still the reality. Jesus is still the master. But Jesus is saying, you now have been given authority because you understand what's really going on here. What you are doing is agreement between what is happening here on earth and what happens in heaven. It's not a directional thing so much. It's an understanding that there is now agreement because Peter understands who Jesus is. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus does that a couple of times. You mentioned the great commandment at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus does it again. Mm-hmm. But before he gives the great commandment, he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. I'm sending you with my authority as the master of the house.
Yeah.
And in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the church has this empowered gift from God to do the work that Jesus started.
Yeah.
When I, you know, whatever you permit will be permitted, whatever you don't permit will not be permitted. Some of the older translations use the language of bind, and I always, there's a passage in Matthew 12, shows up in Mark's gospel too, where they're accusing Jesus of being on the devil's side, casting out demons. The power you have to do that, you get that from a bad place. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, that's ridiculous. You know, that means we're working against each other. We're a house divided, and that will not fall. But he says this in verse 29 of Matthew 12, who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Mm-hmm. Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up or bind him up and then plunder his house. And I that's almost as confusing as verse 19 and in chapter 16. But it's like Jesus, he understands he's got some power. He's the most powerful person who ever lived, and he handles his power in a very unique way.
Yeah.
It's probably also worth noting that we have a powerful gift here that God has given us by his authority, as you're saying, and properly administered. This is quite an announcement to make to people that your sins are forgiven. If you recall, early in the Gospels, one of the first miracles of Jesus is he heals the man who's paralyzed, and his friends lower him down into this house. And before Jesus heals him physically, he does this most surprising thing. He says, I forgive your sins. Well, now, only God can do that. And so that's why the religious leaders around him are really upset. Mm-hmm. Who do you think you are? This is blasphemy. You're pretending to be God. You're certainly not, is what they think. Of course, they're missing it. God's right there in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God is there. And he says, because he can, let me give you, paralyzed man, what you need the most first. The thing that's going to last longer than a physical healing is the forgiveness of your sins, which will wipe out everything that would keep you a part of the kingdom of God forever. Erase it, because when we have our sin, that's gonna keep us apart from God. So let me get rid of that. Now you're healed. Now you're whole. And oh, by the way, just so you know, who this is who announces this good news, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And now that's, you know, goosebumps again. That's the moment where the inspiration happens. The whole crowd goes nuts. I mean, the crowd goes wild, right? Everybody goes crazy. And the man walks away. And everybody probably, because it's the way we live in a material world. I mean, physical world in that sense, not Madonna's material world, but the physical world we live in. And he walks away physically. So that's the thing that's going to get the headline. Yeah. The real story here is bigger than that. The bigger story, that is a great part of the story, but the best part of the story is his sins are forgiven. So for Jesus to say to Peter, and basically through Peter to all of us, the church, you have the power to loose people's sins. Mm. Not because you're God, but I've given you the authority. I've given you the keys, the best, absolute best kind of thing a servant could get. So we're still the servants. We're not the God who gets to decide, you know, you're in or you're out. Mm-hmm. Jesus decides. God decides. But we get to announce it. Yeah. We get to announce this good news. We get to share this. And that's not just ordained pastor. Right. That's church. So everybody hearing this, is it representing Jesus Christ, gets to announce that good news to people. And, you know, it can get a little weird. So you go up to somebody, hey, your sins are forgiven. You're like, what are you trying to say? That I'm a sin? You know, so, you know, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Have a little tact. But you have this gift. Use it. Share it. Announce good news to people. Actually, I know God does have the power to forgive your sins, and he's given me the authority to announce it to you. And there are people who actually do need to hear that. So yes. Look for it.
Yeah.
Part of what I hear you talking about there, what's the highlight and where's the real power? You keep reading in Matthew 16, the next thing that happens is Jesus predicts his death and Peter doesn't like it. And Jesus has to remind him, you're looking at things through a worldly lens rather than an eternal lens. And we do that. So we miss so much. And maybe that's why every time we gather together, it's new and fresh, is because you guys are helping me continue to see things through a more eternal perspective.
Mm. Yeah.
What really matters, what really lasts.
And a lot of times we think that the ways that we get things wrong preempt us from being able to share that good news. Jesus said this to Peter before Peter put his foot in his mouth. You know what I mean? So for us to remember that's true, our sins are forgiven as well. Mm. And so it's not about being perfect, it's about being forgiven to share that with other people.
That's good. Why is the church God's plan A for the world?
I mean, what you just said makes me wonder why. I am so flawed. I am so far from perfect. Why What are you doing having me lead a congregation?
You are?
Yeah. Well, yeah, hang out in Ankeny a little more. And, I put on my best hat.
We definitely all are. Yeah. And yet.
And yet. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about relationships. And there's a word that we know, but we don't unpack very often, that shows up in the Bible pretty frequently, called covenant. And a covenant is a special kind of relationship God enters into with people. God creates the world, and we looked at that the first question of the week, and God says it's very good. And part of what it means to be human beings created in the image of God is to partner with God in bringing out the best of God's created world. Well, then there's the fall, and there's plenty in our world that isn't good. And God's plan continues to be through this covenant with the church. It was with Noah, it was with Moses, with Abraham, with David. God's partnering with a few select people so that ultimately God can partner with all people. But that particular covenant partnership helps us, like the purpose of the law. How do you live together as God's covenant community? And if the people of Israel could do that, the nations around them will look at them and say, there's something about the way they're relating to one another and to their God that is better than the way we're relating to one another and our God, that I'm attracted to that. And similarly, if the church is this new covenant community, the world will see God. We will represent God to the world around us, and the world will say, there's something about that I'd like to know more of. I'd like to experience more of. Mm-hmm. So God uses us to bring light to the dark places. When there are things that are bad, God uses the church to point us to this eternal hope that Jesus offers.
And getting back to your, you know, talking about covenant, and then you started with creation. So if God created us, the honest answer, and I think we'd all agree, is why is the church God's plan A for the world? I don't know. How would we? You're going to have to ask God that one. Mm-hmm. But we are, is I guess what we are trying to say, is that God has chosen us. Whether we understand why is secondary to the fact that he has, and therefore if he has, comes this responsibility to be faithful with it. And
why did God choose Abram? Why did God choose Noah?
Certainly not because they were perfect. Why did God choose us?
But it's so that
or his
them.
Church in general. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So... Yeah. The fact that he did reminds us that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so we don't need to be perfect, but usable. And to be usable, I think, means to be faithful and humble enough to say, okay, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I trust that you will. And here we are. Like Isaiah, here I am, send mm-hmm. me. We are ready to be called into this game. Let's go. So give us the words, give us the opportunities, give us the moments, give us the chance to be your church. And what does it mean to be plan A? And what is plan B? I don't think there is a plan B, biblically speaking. Right. And so that adds even more responsibility. It's like, okay, mm-hmm. as my favorite theology professor in seminary put it, at our senior capstone constructive theology class where it kind of all comes together, and he says, before I send you out there, you know, and let you go. He's kind of threatening us, like, make sure you get this right. He says, I want you to know just how awesome your responsibility is. Not awesome, like really cool, weighty, awesome, like heavy your responsibility is to be faithful. Because getting back to the language of body of Christ that we talked about, what is church? Well, it's the body of Christ is what Scripture says. There are a lot of good organizations and causes and efforts and people in the world, but the church is the only one Scripture calls the body of Christ. Mm. We're it. And flawed as we are and messed up as we are and imperfect as we are, for God to call us into the game as plan A, it's an awesome, weighty, heavy responsibility that we probably should take more seriously than we usually do. Not take ourselves seriously, but take the call and the mission seriously. We better take God seriously on how he's going to do that.
Yeah. One other thought I had. The location of where this encounter that Jesus has with Peter, I think, is really important.
Caesarea Philippi.
Philippi, verse 13 says it's happening in this place. If you go back to the Old Testament, King Jeroboam in that region, just north of the Sea of Galilee, is setting up idol worship and
horrendous things,
pagan shrines. It's just terrible. When the Greeks take over, they do the same thing with their Greek gods, and then now it's the Romans. And there are scholars who will say that this rock formation and this cave that you can go visit today, mm-hmm. in Jesus' day, they referred to it as the entrance to the underworld, to Hades. Mm-hmm. And that's where the god of the underworld lived. And in the springtime, they'd come out and do horrible things worshiping those gods, but they believed it gave life to the world. And so when Jesus says, I'll build my church upon this rock, and in my Bible, which is getting old now, and I'm losing my cover, it says,
show me a Bible that's falling apart, and I'll show you somebody who isn't.
There you go. Love it. Who said that?
I don't know. I heard it. No. I did not make it up. I heard it somewhere, and I'm just passing it on.
I'll build my church on this rock, and the powers of hell will not conquer it, but I've got a little asterisk, and it says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And depending on how you look at it, it's like, a gate in Jesus' day was a defensive structure. So it seems like Jesus is saying to his disciples, uniquely in this spot, I want you to storm the gates of hell. Mm. And when we hear language like that in our world, we have a specific picture of what does it look like to attack and to take out the enemy. But Jesus has some very countercultural ideas about what do we do with enemies. And what weapons do we use when we're attacking? And Jesus picks up the cross. And he says that just a little bit later. If you want to be my follower, pick up your cross, follow me.
We're more powerful than we think we are as the mm-hmm. church, but our power is not in how great we are, our plans are. Our power is in how great God's love is. And that's what takes on the gates of Hades. That's what allows him to announce this really kind of defining moment for Peter and the other disciples in Caesarea Philippi, this den of iniquity, this dark, evil place. Jesus is making it very clear, hey, you got more than you think you do because you got me, and the way we're going to storm hell, basically, is love. Love is the thing that is the only force powerful enough to overcome that kind of darkness. That's the light.
Yep.
What do we do about the reality that many times in history or in some places of the world, the church has a bad reputation?
We admit it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We don't pretend that we're perfect. Getting back to the power we have, it's not power in us and how great our programs are and our style. It's substance over style. It's not about the institution. It's about the movement. It's about the mission, not maintenance. I mean, I could go all day on the way to phrase these things, but more importantly, it's just the heart of it, which is the reality is many times in history, the church has acted in ways that have been counter to the directives, the themes, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not okay. It's not an unpardonable sin, but it leads to all sorts of really horrendous consequences. And anybody who knows their world history can trace these things. At the same time, it's not entirely fair to say, well, all wars are caused by religion or by the church. Some have been, but a very, very actual small percentage if you know the reality of the cause of wars. And so, yeah, the church has a bad reputation in some places. And there are a lot of people who've sworn off organized religion in the church. And they say things like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I get it. I know that comes out of a place of hurt. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes it comes out of a place of wanting to sound like the rest of the world or wanting to sound trendy or cool. And I'm not as impressed with that then. But if it comes out of a place of hurt, I think it's honest. And I get it and I hear it. And it's in some ways well-deserved. But the problem is that we're kind of missing the point when we go there. Not all religion is bad. Religion has inspired the greatest music, the greatest art, science, advancements, compassion, caring for people, Ivy League schools, academic institutions, so many things that religion that we would not have if it weren't for religion. So imagine no religion, you know, to quote a song. Mm-hmm. I'd rather not, because we'd be missing a lot of things in this world. We would be missing a lot of bad things, but we'd be missing a lot of good things too. So I'm just a little balance, I think, in that conversation. So what's our role in it? I think it's probably to get off our high horse and think that because we're the church, we can't be wrong. Of course we can. To be humble about these things, to put our trust in Christ, not ourselves, and to try to faithfully reflect the light of his love that we've been talking about this whole conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think one of the things that I love about hope in our 10 for 10, our first one is to be evangelizers, to reach 10 million people with the truth of God's love. And there's a lot of different ways that we go about that. And I know feel that we've probably met that goal. That doesn't mean that there isn't a new goal, right? And that there aren't more people who need to be reached with that word. But I know that for people in, they'll talk about, you know, their loved one who has shunned the church because of a variety of reasons. And frankly, as you were saying, some of them perfectly valid. But the resources that we have for folks, I love to be able to point people to things like the podcast, to our weekend messages, because what we've decided to do, and I love this, is we've just decided to keep speaking the truth and to keep shining the light. It's not our truth. It's not our light. It's God's from start to finish. But it's brought humbly and reverently and with the understanding that the world is desperate for the truth of God's love. And there's a place that we can point people to receive it, a tangible place.
We do this because we want people to know God.
Absolutely.
Love. We are not doing this to point people to our brand.
No, absolutely.
We're doing podcasts. We're doing services. We're doing Bible studies. Yep. We're doing missions and ministries and all these things. And we're not even doing it just to be altruistic and try to have good religion.
No.
We're doing it because we want to point people to Christ.
Yes.
And then that is good religion.
Yes.
That is faithfulness. The other thing, the other problem with throwing the religious baby out with the bathwater by saying, well, since I got burned by religion somewhere along the way, I'm done with it. It's kind of like saying, I didn't like a particular brand of toothpaste once, and so I'm done brushing my teeth. Mm-hmm. Or I
tried to get into this TV show and I couldn't get into it.
Right. There you go. I had a bad shower once, so I don't shower anymore. You know, I mean, it at a certain point, and not to mention, if the church is misrepresenting Christ, don't give up on Christ.
Right. Amen. That's the thing that breaks my heart.
And that it's not God's fault that we mess up and misrepresent God sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
So I would encourage people to just be a little more fair about that assessment and say, huh, if there could be good religion, where do I get it? And what would be in that for the world and for me?
Good follow-up then is, can you do church on your own?
We've been talking about relationships the entire podcast and this idea that we are the body of Christ. And so I heard somebody say one time, you could have a baby on your own if you wanted to. You don't need a midwife. You don't need the doctors and nurses. And that just sounds horrible to me. I don't know why anyone
would. It happens,
would
but it's not always preferred.
Right, yeah. So Jesus actually models this for us. There's a rhythm to his life that begins not part of a gathered community. He goes off on. You see this rhythm over and over, but in Luke 6, you see it especially. He goes to a mountain to pray. He spends all night just in solitude, Jesus and his Heavenly Father. So yes, that's a part of living our faith. But he after he's been praying all night, he chooses his team. He chooses his 12 disciples, the people he's going to do community with. And then it doesn't stop there. It's not just for the sake of community. It's for the sake of mission. And then they start healing and they start teaching and doing the work of the church. And it's a flow. It's a rhythm and figuring out in my life, when do I need some solitude? Mm-hmm. In my life, when do I need this gathered community? And we have opportunities every weekend and we've got groups and programs that people can be in and service opportunities for people. And then it's never just for that. Community is an end in and of itself. It's for the sake of mission to the world.
Yeah,
I guess Travis Kelce could try to beat the Eagles on his own this weekend. I mean, and just tell the other 10 guys on offense, I don't need you because right. I can do it on my own. And technically, he can go out on the field. I don't know. Maybe there's a rule you can't. Probably there is. But way better chance if he's got his 10 teammates out there. Same thing with the church. Teamwork. I can't believe I'm going to say this. Teamwork makes the dream.
No, you know, he went there.
A little Velveeta to spray onto that podcast. Yeah, but it's true.
Jeez.
It's a cliche that gets repeated because it's true. We want to make this dream work. We want, and so, and then there's the gift of community that we've talked about all the way through.
One of my favorite memories, COVID hit, we weren't able to meet in person for quite a while, and at our campus, we do baptisms as part of the service, but even there was a time after we were meeting together, we still weren't doing baptisms in the service. And when we do a baptism in the service, we recite the Apostles' Creed. And the first time post-COVID, we did a baptism in the service and we recited the Apostles' Creed, and you could hear the community of, I never thought I would be moved spiritually by reciting the creed, and I just started to cry. Yeah. It was beautiful because we were together.
Yeah. When Paul's writing about the body, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, that's the whole thing with his body analogy, that I can't say to the foot, I don't need you. You know, a hand just hanging out there by itself is useless. Mm-hmm. It has to be connected to something.
Yeah. So you could do it on your own, but why would you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds like you don't want to. How can churches have so many differences if we're all following Jesus?
Well, Emily, the answer to that is because people are messy.
Yeah.
People are people, right? And here's the thing. People can read the Bible differently. And what I've come to understand is that people have the right to be wrong. You know, like they
That's
do.
Right.
People
they
have the right to be wrong. And so, you know, I know sitting around this table, we all have really specific second order things that matter to us, and we take them very seriously. But at the end of the day, they are still second order. Like, if we want to have a conversation about, you know, who can be baptized, about who can preach, like, I have really strong feelings about those things. And also, they are second order questions. They are second order to who do you say that I am, right? That is the first order question of who do you say that I am. And if we can get that one right, if we can agree on the Apostles' Creed and all those types of, you know, those are first order questions. The rest of it, they're second order. Now, I also understand that, you know, again, there are some things that we can't compromise on, but that doesn't mean that the things that divide us are bigger than the things that unite us. Like, Jesus is the thing that unites us and is bigger than anything that could divide us. And so keeping that first and foremost key to the whole thing.
That's good.
That's pretty much what I was going to say. So amen, sister. The power of Christ to unite is so significant and so underestimated sometimes that we take ourselves so seriously and our views on these second order things that you just talked about, Amanda, that when we start to allow those things to polarize and divide us, we've gone too far. When those things are what they are, there's a fancy word for this, it's adiaphora. It's the questions and issues of faith and life that don't deal with salvation, that don't deal with really what the first order, most important thing could be, which is God wants to be in a relationship with you forever. So when the church allows itself to divide or disagree over these secondary things, over these second order things, as you call them, Amanda, rightly, that's when we get into dangerous territory. And then we start to major in, oh, those Christians are so wrong because they don't do it like we do it. And we start to emphasize and major in the differences, even though if you step back from it, you realize at most that's like 1% to 2%. Mm-hmm. And that the Christian body in all of its different denominational forms really does agree on the main things. There is a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. The creed.
Yep.
That inspired really you in that is. Moment. Mm-hmm. I think it's because we find our unity, we're reminded of our unity in this creed, which is a biblical summary of the Christian faith. So it is enough, is what Luther said. I mentioned this in my sermon, so I won't belabor it, but satis est is the Latin phrase in the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession. It's enough for the unity of the church that we agree on the main things, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a thing, and it gets proclaimed. And it happens in churches of all sorts of denominational stripes. We're on the same team with them. We're not competing with them. We're together with them. And then Melanchthon goes on to write, Philip Melanchthon, and Luther blesses it in that same confessional article. All the human-made things that divide us are not to divide us. They shouldn't be disuniters. That the unity, as you said, Amanda, that we have in Christ is bigger. So preach the gospel administer the sacraments, which are really preaching the gospel, that you've got God's word in the bread and the wine and the water, and God is present in these things. Preach that good news, and if other people do the same thing, even if they don't do it exactly like you do it, who cares? So if the church down the street has a different approach, a different style, we're for them.
Yeah. Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and I have to remind myself every once in a while,
it's his.
My church, his church. And I think sometimes the differences happen when we hold too tightly and start to think, no, it's mine, it's my church. Mm. Let it be Jesus.
I try to live in such a way that I'm like, what am I going to say to God about this in heaven? You know, like, well, we destroyed the other churches in town. It's like, yeah, that wasn't my goal for you. You know, we beat them. We were better. We showed everybody that we had it right and they had it wrong. Nonsense. We're for them. We love them. We want every church in town to do well. We peel us apart. It's how we really think. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what we believe.
Final question. As listeners and people part of the church, how can we do our part to help lead others to follow Jesus?
Invite them. You know, get off the bench and into the game, because we're called in. Enough of the excuses. Enough of the apathy. Enough of the, well, that's just not my thing. I know, religion's private, and I keep it. My faith is private, and I keep it to myself. It sounds good. We justify it in our own minds. We justify it in front of other people, and then we read the Bible, and we read the Great Commission, or we read Luke 24. You know, you're my ambassadors, or we read Mark 16, you know, go and announce the good news. We read Acts 1:8. You're my witnesses. You'll receive power from on high. Take it to every nation. Take it out into the world. Do the work of evangelists, Paul says to Timothy. Over and over and over again, we're met by Scripture that commands us to share this good news. To keep the faith, yes, but don't keep it to ourselves.
Yep.
So. Yeah. Here we are, out of time already. That was fun. Thanks for the conversation. Yeah. So to all of you, do that. Invite, encourage. We've got church this weekend, Super Bowl food drive. We get to be the body of Christ together. We get to be the family of God together. Yeah. We get to share in the good news of God's love with one another. It really is the highlight of the week. It really is. It really is a great thing. And then all the other things the church does and that you're invited to do. So come and see, and invite your friends to do the same. We'll make a room. Thanks for watching. We love you. God loves you more.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use, and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.